I will be reading 1 Samuel chapter 5, chapter 6, and the first two verses of chapter 7 this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and this is the word of our God. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the Ark of God of Israel around. And it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city with very great confusion. And he struck the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And it happened as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the people of Ekron cried out, saying, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." Then they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which will return to them, or to him?" And they said, "5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why do you harden your hearts like the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go and they departed? Now therefore, take, prepare a new cart and 2 milking cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. And watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Then the men did so and took 2 milking cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there while there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord: one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Yearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord.
We are in the text that we heard read here this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 5, all the way through the beginning of 1 Samuel 7. And I know that was a long section of scripture to read, and I warned you a few weeks ago we're going to do that because we're preaching through big sections of narrative scripture. So that's long stories, but the accounts, they flow and they fit together. Now, in the text that we heard read for us there in 1 Samuel 5, all the way through the beginning of chapter 7 and verse 2, we see this truth that God demonstrates his sovereign rule in that he cannot be manipulated by mankind. He cannot be manipulated by mankind through creation, but does accomplish his perfect will by himself toward creation. God demonstrates his sovereign rule, and that he cannot be manipulated by mankind through creation, but does accomplish his perfect will by himself towards creation. We're going to learn that truth for ourselves. In other words, God cannot be manipulated by us or by any other person or groups of people. He accomplishes his perfect will in himself toward his creation. And this means that God is both sovereign, that is, ruling over all, and immanent, close and caring towards his creation. He doesn't just sit up in heaven and do nothing. He actually engages his creation, but it's his engagement. Now, that's a mouthful of what I've just given you there, but let me explain what I mean by that, and I do so by noting two very different approaches to God. On the one hand, there is the idea that God is way beyond anything of ourselves. And for these people, God is kind of like the God who's wound up the world like a master watchmaker, and he's just sort of let it go. He creates the world and keeps his hands off, and he doesn't do anything in or through it. He's distant, not involved, maybe caring, uncaring, it's hard to know. We know he exists, but he has nothing to do with my life or our lives day to day. That's one view, an extreme view of the way God relates to the created order, to us. Another, on the other hand, there is the view of God that makes God, or for some people, the gods, as someone or someones who are so close to us that we can use him and even manipulate him. There are vast numbers of people today who are acting this way in regard to spirituality. Think of the vast explosion of the word karma in the last 20 years. Some of you who are a little bit older, you might remember that growing up, you hardly ever heard anybody use that term. And now it's everywhere. Karma is actually a pagan idea. It's originally a Buddhist idea. It teaches that the sum of a person's actions in previous or present states determines future states or future realities. In other words, if you've done good things in the past, either a past life or the past in this life, it will determine good things for you now and in your future, or even a future life. At a popular level, it sees some sort of spiritual reality, some sort of even cosmic force that it will just pay off for you in the future if you pay it forward now. Do good stuff now, it'll set you up for good things in the future. Manipulate even the spiritual world and you will get good stuff. There are a lot of people who believe that. In fact, lots and lots of people. It's fast growing. Or take this idea. This is an idea that was not around, at least not severely, when I was a kid. Manifestation. Anybody heard that term before? Manifestation? Manifestation is the conscious creation of the circumstances and outcomes that make for a fulfilling life. It is the bringing about something in your life consciously that is not presently here. In other words, you create in your conscience the world that you desire. You can think of reality and therefore it will happen to you. The world, for people who believe this, is full of energy, a vibration, a force. And if you can tap into that energy, if I can tap into that energy, I can manifest what I desire and I can make it happen. That's a form of spiritual manipulation. Manipulating the spiritual world to bring about what I desire. And by the way, if you don't think that's a thing, you actually haven't been paying attention much to culture. It is rapidly growing in our world today. And that, by the way, has spilled over even into the Christian world. We find this in the world of the Word of Faith movement, or Word Faith movement. It is by our words we can create reality. We can harness God to have him do what we want him to do. And the Christian version of this says that this is what God wants us to have and enjoy, and therefore we're not really manipulating him, but it still at its core says that if we can speak words of faith, we can create and shape reality around us. Today, beyond this, there's an explosion of the idea of curses, ghosts, angels, evil spirits, astrology, witchcraft, out-of-body experiences, enchantment in the world, and the hope of the unseen realm. In fact, today, if you were to do a survey, in fact, one has just really been done recently, over 1 million people in the United States now identify themselves with some form of witchcraft. 1 million. It was wasn't a thing like that when I was a kid. In fact, when I was a kid, that same survey was taken, it was less than 80,000. This whole idea of us being able to touch the world of the divine and even to manipulate it and use it for our own purposes is a rapidly growing idea in our world. So we have two approaches to God in our world. On the one hand, God is so distant that he almost can't be found. On the other hand, God is so close that we can have him do what we want for us. We can manipulate the gods. Well, this passage in 1 Samuel smashes both of these ideas. Because in it, we see a sovereign God who cannot be manipulated by mankind, but instead accomplishes his perfect will by himself towards creation. He is both sovereign, ruling over all, and imminent, close and caring toward his creation. And this morning, I want to invite you through this text, this account that we see here in 1 Samuel 5, 6, and the beginning of chapter 7, I want to invite you to know and to trust and to worship that kind of God. And we're going to do that by looking at the account in these two chapters that we've heard read for us of the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. And then we're going to come back and just think about what it might mean for our lives briefly at the end. So I invite you to look at this account, this story, true story, that we have recorded for us here in 1 Samuel 5. Now, if you were with us last week, we left off Israel having been completely obliterated by the Philistines. 30,000+ men died in battle. Eli, the high priest, has died. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in battle. The judgment of God was poured out upon Israel just as God promised. We learned that together, that God promised judgment, and he delivered on that judgment. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, has been taken. And we see a tragic scene at the end of chapter 4 where the wife of Phinehas, the son of the high priest, in her dying breath says, "The glory has departed from Israel. The Ark of God has been captured. The glory is gone." Well, was God's glory really gone? Well, chapters 5 and 6 and 7 answer that question. The answer is no. God hadn't gone anywhere. He is still in charge. He's still ruling. Now, of course, in one sense, the answer to the question, is the glory of God gone? We might answer yes. God, we're going to see, was going to leave Israel in agony for a long time. Remember the verse in our passage that we just read, heard read for us in chapter 7 and verse 2. For 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The glory of the Lord, in some sense, had departed. But in another sense, the answer to the question, was God's glory really gone? We must answer, no, it was not gone. God demonstrated throughout this time period his rule over the nations. So we pick up the account then in chapter 5 and verse 1. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from the house of Ebenezer, the place of the battle, to Ashdod. That was a major city for the Philistines. And they bring it into the temple of one of their gods, Dagon or Dagon. You can pronounce it either way in verse 2. This might seem a little odd to us. I mean, why would you take the image of one god and bring it into the temple of another? But we need to pause and actually think for a moment about the way the ancient Near Eastern peoples thought when it came to God and goddesses. They all willingly confessed that there was a spiritual world, a world outside of us, and in that unseen world, it had great power over their lives. In the unseen world lived the gods and goddesses, but for them, the gods and the goddesses were very much like us. They had passions like us. They had strengths, and they also had weaknesses. There was, in some sense, a pecking order to the gods. Some gods and goddesses were stronger than others. At other times, they could team up with each other to form great partnerships and alliances to create great power and glory. If you wanted a god or a goddess to show favoritism toward you, you needed to appease that god. And that was done through sacrifice and also enchantment in terms of getting what you wanted the god to do for you. As I mentioned, there was a sort of hierarchy of gods. Some gods were stronger than others. The stronger gods ruled over the lesser god. Therefore, it was not so important to just have one god, but you should have as many gods on your side as possible. You know, the more gods that you have, the better chance you would have to succeed in your life. And it was under the authority of the victorious god that you would gain strength. Now, that's what you actually have going on here. The Philistines believed in the power of Jehovah. They believed that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, actually had some power. In fact, all you need to do is to go back to chapter 4 and verse 7. Remember when the Israelites marched the Ark of the Covenant into the camp before they went to battle against the Philistines? Here's what the Philistines said. They were afraid. They said, "God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness." So they believed in the power of Jehovah God, Yahweh. But this time their god, Dagon, won. So they brought the symbol of Israel's God, the Ark of the Covenant, into Dagon's temple. Jehovah, therefore, could now be used by the Philistines to gain additional strength. So it's, you know, it's kind of like if you have the two best MMA fighters in the world in a cage match and one wins. It doesn't mean that the other guy is worthless. It's like in a fight, you want both of those guys on your team, right? You don't want just one. So, hey, yeah, we beat his God, but we'll take that one too because he's got some power as well. Join forces. But the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, the God who was not made with human hands, demonstrated in a most powerful way that there was no way the Philistines or anybody else could manipulate him in that way. The Israelites had already tried that. They tried to bring the ark out to the battlefield to get what they wanted. The Philistines were going to learn the hard way that God cannot be manipulated. So as we read earlier, they let Dagon hang out with the ark overnight. And the next morning, Dagon, an idol, fell face down before the ark. And I love the description at the end of verse 3. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. That God couldn't do anything for himself. I don't normally quote movies and sermons, but the Hulk statement to Loki comes to mind here. Puny God, right? If you can set a God in its place, it doesn't have much power. So they set Dagon in its place. They did, and the next night it gets worse in verse 4. Here he has fallen down, only this time his head and his hands were broken off. Now these gods were often made of marble or great stone. That was not an easy thing to have happen. This starts a religious superstition for the Philistines. They would not tread on the threshold of Dagon's temple. The threshold was the symbol of the division between the world of men and the world of the gods. There was something truly sacred that had taken place in that temple, and they were terrified of it. But then we see in verse 6 a little bit of irony. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. The irony here is that Dagon's hands were broken off. God's hand is never broken. And God begins to afflict the people of the Philistines. Verse 6 tells us that he struck them with tumors. And tumors are a word that we normally associate right away with cancer. The ancients did know about cancer, but that's probably not what is in view here. The word is often used in ancient context where things like scabs and boils and skin defects and swellings are used. And I think it's probably some sort of boil or swollen part of the body that we're dealing with here. And I'll explain that in a moment. But for now, note what the men of Ashdod conclude in verse 7. The ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel, it must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward Dagon, our God. We thought we were good. We thought our God had won. Turns out, the God of Israel is a much more powerful God. Get that ark out of here. He's beaten us up, and he's beaten our God up. Get him out of this place. And so where do they send him? Let's send him to the neighboring city among our own people. Maybe the God there will be better and we'll take care of him. So they sent the ark to the Philistine city Gath. Same thing happens in verses 8 and 9. The people of Gath, they're not happy about this. So what do? They just move it down the line. It's like the gift at Christmas that nobody wants. You know, you just keep re-gifting it. Here, you take it. We got to get this out of here. This is bad for everybody. People of Gath, they're not happy. They send it to Ekron. And notice in verse 10, by this point, word had gotten around. The people in Ekron said, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. We don't want this here. When we were in the beginning stages of COVID in 2020, I had a conversation with an individual who shall not be named. We were meeting as a church at that point, and he called me later that week. It was probably Tuesday or Wednesday, and he said, hey, we're probably not going to be there at church on Sunday. I have COVID. And he went on to say that he had gone to work the day before, and he told his bosses that he couldn't smell anything. He was running a fever. So he went to work that way. Now, you remember, this is the early stages of COVID, all right? I couldn't smell anything, got a fever. His bosses immediately said, get out of here, right? We can't have you here. And he said this to me on the phone. He said, I just really don't understand what the big deal is, you know. Like, well, at that time, everybody kind of thought, that's a big deal, all right? Nobody wanted that at all. And I said, well, brother, actually, that is a big deal, and I'm glad that you're not coming to church on Sunday because there's a lot of people who don't want what you have. Please stay away. We've got that here, right? Don't bring that to me. I don't want that here. Why in the world would you bring that? People died in Ashdod. People died in Gath, and it's going to happen here too. So in verse 11, they gathered together the lords of the Philistines, and they say, they got all the powerful people. It's kind of like, here's the senators, the governors of the nation. Get them together. We got to have a plan here. What are we going to do with this ark? There's this deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was heavy there as well, the end of verse 11. And even the men, verse 12, who did not die were stricken with these tumors, these swellings. And they're crying out, what do we do? They were right to be terrified. Now, when we turn to chapter 6, we see that this whole process of what we read in chapter 5 went on for a long time, 7 months. That's a long time to deal with this kind of agony. And the people have had enough, so they call in verse 2 for their priests and their diviners. These were the religious leaders of the day. They want to know in verse 2, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So these people, they tell them what to do. But it's interesting how they say it in verse 3. If you watch this, it says, if you send the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And actually, in the original language of Hebrew, that's actually emphasized with those words, you. We might wonder, why did they wait 7 months to finally get these guys involved? I think it's actually likely that they had been involved for a while. They had probably been saying for a while, get the ark out of here. And the political leaders wanted to harness the power of that god. Or even if they didn't want the power of the god, they wanted the status of saying, we beat Israel. We have Israel's god. So that's probably why the priests are saying, you do this, you do this. You haven't been listening to us, listen to us now. They also say to offer a trespass offering or a guilt offering. This again fits the idea of thinking that you could manipulate and appease the gods. We should note here that nowhere in this text do the Philistines repent and turn to God alone. They don't do that. They still have this mindset of the gods. We'll just appease this god, but we'll keep our god. They're merely actually at this point following their pagan practices. But in these practices, Jehovah God actually demonstrates his lordship and sovereignty. That's what you see at the end of verse 5. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Now you notice what the priests and the diviners say in verse 4, that they should give as a trespass offering 5 golden tumors and 5 golden, and some of your translations will say rats or mice. You can translate it either way. The Hebrews had one word for both. So they were to make images of the 5 swellings and the 5 golden mice or rats. And that seems awfully strange to us. I remember reading this as a young person and thinking, that's just weird, right? Why would they do that? We're not actually for certain, but it is very likely that there's a strong connection to the pagan god Dagon here. Dagon was likely a god for harvest and grain. And in the mindset of the people at the time, you would appease the god who had lordship over a particular area of life. And if you were appeasing that god, maybe in this case, you would get good harvest of grain. Well, what animal feeds on harvests of grain? Mice, rats. It's mice or rats more than anything. And many Bible teachers, and I'm one of them, I'm convinced by this, think that it's likely that what we have here is some sort of plague that was brought about by mice or rats. That's probably why this triggered in their minds the Egyptians and the people of Israel leaving out of Israel, because in the same way God used plagues that involved physical things, that also, by the way, if you study that out in the Exodus, you'll discover that each one of the plagues then were imposing God's rule over a specific Egyptian god. It's probably the same idea here. It's a plausible explanation for what's going on. In fact, what appears to have happened to them is something like the bubonic plague, which would have killed many people and brought swellings, often on lymph nodes, to those who survived. It would have been spread probably by rodents. Now, it's possible that God did bring some direct, miraculous plague on the people, but we should note that God is no less sovereign if he brings it by a direct miracle or by providence. In either way, they recognize this came not by just mere natural means. The God of Israel was somehow involved. And the key is that the Philistine religious leaders knew that their God had been defeated. That's why they speak of God, the God of Israel, lightening his hand from their gods. And again, it's interesting that they remembered what happened to the Egyptians. The God of the Bible, the God of heaven, they were recognizing is Lord over all the nations. Well, at any point, they decide to put their theory of appeasement to the gods to the test. They put the ark on a cart and they hitch it to 2 milk cows who had never been yoked before. We heard that read for us earlier. You might say, what in the world's going on here? Well, in theory, those 2 cows had never felt what it was to have a yoke upon them. It's not quite the same thing, but we might think of the first time a horse gets a bit in its mouth, right? Not exactly the greatest feeling. Two cows strapped together with a yoke would have been, in theory, pulling against each other, not knowing how to move. And furthermore, these two were milk cows. They weren't the cows that you would use to, you know, pull a cart normally. These were milk cows with calves. And so they took their calves away from them, put them in a barn, put them in a pen someplace. And you'd imagine these calves are bleating for their mamas. And normally, those cows, you would think, hearing the bleating sound of their babies, they're going to turn back and they're going to go to the calves. So this was a test by these priests of Dagon and the other gods of the Philistines to see if these cows somehow just went straight into the land of Israel and didn't either, in confusion, can't figure out how to pull the cart or found their way back to the calves, we would know this was not from the hand of their God, it was just by chance. But if they just went for it and went straight into the land of Israel, we would know this was from God. Of course, it was the latter that happened. These two cows, never been strapped to a yoke before, they march right into Beth Shemesh. It's a miracle. Again, we see irony, though, as this miracle develops in verse 13. Notice what the people of Beth Shemesh were doing. They were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. Dagon, the god of the Philistines, had truly lost, and the people of Beth Shemesh rejoice in their wheat harvest to see the ark. And they take the ark and the gold, and there are Levites there. That's the priestly class of Israel. They offer burnt offerings and sacrifices to God in verse 15. And that all sounds good, but then we read in verse 19 that the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men. Now that is an incredibly large number. There's actually a debate as to whether we should take it as 50 plus 1,000 or not. For one thing, Beth Shemesh and its surrounding regions were not heavily populated. It's hard to get to that number. There's also some textual questions about some manuscripts that don't include this large number. But beyond this, it may actually be an idiom to speak of the percentage of people, like one-fifth of a clan, which may have been 70 men. Beth Shemesh was actually a small village. Now, God clearly could have taken 50,000 lives. He already had that happen in chapter 4, where over 34,000 soldiers were slain in Israel. But it's likely this was a smaller number, though no less serious for this relatively small village. And the reason that this happened, according to verse 19, is because the men looked into the ark of the Lord. A few translations have this as looked upon, but the grammar of this text is very clear. It's into. The Ark of the Covenant had a seat that was a cover. Inside that cover were objects like Moses' staff and the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. No person, no priest was to ever look into that. This is like a bunch of schoolboys thinking, wouldn't it be funny if we broke into Mrs. McGillicuddy's office and rummaged through her files? No, it's not funny, right? This is a whole lot more serious. Don't do that. Leave that alone. This again shows how far the people of Israel had fallen in their worship of God. They should have known. The ark was to be revered. It was the footstool of God. And God slew men in that city. And once again, we see God being the Lord of all. Nobody trifles with him. Nobody manipulates him. Nobody uses him. Nobody uses him merely for their own curiosity or pleasure. And after all this, everything that's happened in the Philistines, I'm sure that they heard the news of that. And what's happened now in Beth Shemesh, finally we get the first reasonable question that's asked all the way through chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this whole narrative of the ark. They ask in verse 20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? That's the first reasonable question that's asked in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Who is able? And what's the answer? No one. No one. Holy here means not just separate from sin, but enraptured in majesty and being distinct from all God's creation. God exists above, transcendent above all. This verse here, verse 20 of chapter 6, is actually one of the keys to understanding the entire narrative from chapters 4 through 6. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? We're going to come back to that in a moment, but for now, let's just round out the account. The men of Beth Shemesh want nothing to do with the ark after this point. So they cry out to their neighboring town, and they come and take the ark, and they put it in the house of a man named Abinadab. And they set one man apart who keeps it and keeps it there for 20 years, two decades. Now, what in the world does this passage, this account, mean for us today? Spent a long time developing the account. Let's just take just a few moments and think about what it means for our lives. We need to come back to that question that the men of Beth Shemesh asked. Who is able to stand before the holy Lord, the holy God? Now, what has been the answer to that question all the way through these chapters, 4, 5, and 6, and now into chapter 7? The answer is no one has been able to stand. No man and no other god or goddess could stand. You don't get to stand and say, I will use God for my own purposes. I will manipulate God to get what I want. I will see God as a source of entertainment. I will see God as a source of curiosity to mess with. Who can stand before the true God of heaven? Answer, nobody. In fact, the only way that is proper to approach this God is on your knees. And I mean that metaphorically, but that is the posture, by the way, of anyone who comes face to face with God. They fall on their faces. You and I, no person ever comes to God on our own terms. We don't dictate to God what he's to be like. We don't dictate to God how he should act. We don't tell God how he should be worshipped. Therefore, we don't worship God as we please. We don't get to pray to God merely as we please. We don't speak of God as we please. He determines the rules. Actually, what's happening all the way through chapters 4 and 5 and 6 is that we got a bunch of people, both pagans and the people of Israel, who should have known better, who were creating their own rules as to how they would approach God. That's not the way we approach the God of the Bible. Chapter 4, the Israelites marched the ark out to the battlefields as a giant lucky rabbit's foot or a big four-leaf clover to win the battle. The Philistines in chapter 5 stick the ark in their temple thinking their God would rule over it, but likely they could also harness the power of the God of Israel. The Philistines hope to appease that God with gold. The men of Beth Shemesh decided to worship God as they pleased and violated the express commandments by God in his law. All these people were coming to God on their own terms. Now, what's the right way to come before this holy God? Now, I'm looking ahead to next week, but notice the contrast in verse 3 of chapter 7. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts. That's the right way to come to the God of heaven. Actually, what you see here is the idea of repentance. And in repentance, it means that you must humble yourself and agree with what God is like and agree with what God says that you must do. Repentant hearts never come to God saying, God, be like this for me. Repentance is a full surrender. God, I believe you and I will live as you say I should live. Who can stand before this holy God, the Lord? No one, but you can if you fall on your knees and say, God, I need your grace, I need your mercy, I need your forgiveness, and I need your direction in my life. I will not tell you what to do. I surrender all. That is the only way to ever come to the God of heaven. Now, let's just think about that with respect to two classes of people. First, let's think about people who have not come to God in this age of grace through Jesus and his gospel. You know, we live in an interesting time. There's a massive shift happening in our culture. I'm old enough now to observe shifts in culture in my own lifetime. And for those of you who are young people or young 20-somethings, that means that I just sound old at this point, all right? But I've been around long enough that I actually can now see shifts happen, not just read about them in history books, but actually see them happening. And I think, and not just me, there's a lot of people who think, that we're seeing a shift in our culture. When I was a young man in high school and college, there was a growing militant atheism that was leading our society. Men like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris were evangelists for atheism. When I was in college, you would hear their thoughts a lot. They dominated news cycles and culture. But in the last decade, a major shift has happened. They were kind of like the last throng of the age of what we call the Enlightenment. A major shift has happened. People are very open to spiritual things. In fact, we may have actually seen the death of atheism as a cultural king coming out of COVID. God can use unusual things to shake the people of the world. As one person I heard recently said, everyone saw coming out of 2020 that the phrase trust the science has failed in a most spectacular way. Nobody trusts anything anymore. And people are looking for answers. And they're realizing that the cold, hard, brute reality of space and time and life, it's driving people to look for bigger, transcendent, spiritual things. People thirst for God. We've lived with secularism that has raced to the top for a number of decades. But God, as it says in Ecclesiastes, has put eternity in our hearts. People are looking for spiritual things. But when we say that, that does not mean that people are actually looking for the God of the Bible and God's answers. It's two very different things to say that they're looking for spiritual things, and the other is to actually say, I'm willing to come to God on his own terms. I mentioned about the rise of things like curses and ghosts and angels and evil spirits, astrology, out-of-body experiences, enchantment, and manifestation. All these things are people recognizing that there's an unseen world, but people who hold on to those things don't want to submit themselves to the demands of the God of heaven. There are floods of people coming back to churches, but they're often doing it simply because it feels good to them, or they see some moral benefit to themselves or to society. And I do hope the church feels good, and I hope that there is moral benefit, but that's not what it's about. See, the God of the Bible makes demands upon our lives. Jesus makes demands upon us. You remember how Paul describes it, how we come even to Jesus? We must believe that Jesus is the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Yes, we come to God through Jesus in faith, fully, however, submitting ourselves to him. And if you're here, and that's not you, you're interested in the spiritual things, or you're interested just merely in the moral benefit of whatever church could do for you, I would say with the words of Samuel in verse 3 of chapter 7, return to the Lord with all your heart. Serve him only. And that means in this age that you must repent of your sins and turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But a second class of people that this applies to is for believers, born-again Christians. Friends, we can be lulled into thinking that we have it all together, that we know God through Jesus, we can kind of not care so much about sins or sin's effects. Friends, we don't stand before God in our righteousness. We don't now, and we never have. We only stand with righteous works, not our own, that were secured by the blood of Jesus, and we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved and gave himself for us. We are always and ever to bow the knee to our God and submit to him. And so, friends, I would say to you, if you're a Christian here, where you're like playing with sin in parts of your lives and you're enjoying that and not submitting that to the lordship of Christ, repent today. God is not to be trifled with or manipulated. In fact, remember the words of James, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this text of scripture and what it reveals to us about yourself and your sovereign rule to challenge all of our hearts. For any here who do not know Christ as Savior, that you would do a saving work in their souls. And for the rest of us, may we learn to ever submit ourselves to you through your Son, Jesus. Bless us now as we dismiss with a hymn and a word from your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.